That camp was a ton of fun. The kids were awesome. And we learned four things. We learned, and kids, if you're here and you remember, we learned that God is real. Here we go. God is love. Okay. God is forgiveness. Good. And really loud this time. God is forever. There we go. It was awesome. 106 kids by the end of camp heard the promises of God, and parents were encouraged that, I mean, just seeing their kids interact, and it was just beautiful. So why don't we pray for the Thailand, the day camp, for the Thailand team that's over in Thailand right now, and for Rob and Marlene. Thank you for sharing this morning. God, we thank you so much that you are at work everywhere. And God, you are real, and we hang on to that. And we thank you for that, and we thank you that you are willing to be involved in our lives. And God, I lift up Rob and Marlene and just all of the transition over this last year, all of the visitors. I just pray for physical and emotional and spiritual strength over them. And God, I pray that you would bless their crops and that you would bring rain to the country. And God, that you would open doors, just the way this farm is opening doors, to have people come in and interact with them and see the hope that they have in you. And just bless them in that. And God, I pray for all the kids that were at the Thailand day camp. God, that this would be something, the truths that they heard and the love that they saw from the leaders, that it would be something that takes root in their lives, and that you would draw them to you and just give them the strength through their lives to hold on to you. And God, we just ask for the Thailand team that you would just make them aware of your presence and your power today as they're finishing up their time in Thailand, that you would help them to finish strong, and you would make them a blessing to each other and to the folks in Thailand. In your name, amen. A lot of neat stuff going on in the last few weeks. So we are in our series, He Said What? And we're looking at some of the hard, strange teachings of Paul. And when we were planning the series, I was looking at the passages, and I'm like, that one looks interesting. I'm going to do that one. And then I started reading it and studying it this past week, and I was like, maybe I should choose a different one. I don't know if people will notice. And I kid you not, it started to click yesterday morning. I'm like, oh, that's what he's saying. So I'm learning as I'm speaking here with you maybe today. We'll see what happens, all right? But for me, just to help me think about this passage, it starts with the 50cc Honda mini bike. Three speeds. My cousins had two of them. We loved going over to their house, and we would ride around on these mini bikes, and we would just, like, we all just took turns. There was, I don't know, eight or nine of us cousins who would, and some friends that would just put around on these bikes. We thought we were going fast. We probably weren't, but boy, did it feel like it. Then came grade six. And in grade six, all of a sudden, my dad came home one day, and in the back of the van was the Suzuki DS80. Anybody ever ridden one? There was a few in the first service. Rednecks. Anyways, my brother got, I don't know, his bike was a Yamaha or something. It didn't matter. But that was the Suzuki DS80, and I was like, this is so awesome. And I just spent hours. I would just ride around our shop and in the field in the back, in the farms in the back, totally irritate the chicken farmer because the bike was really loud. Nobody enjoyed the sound of it except for myself. My friends, my cousins were like, wow, an 80. That's a 50. This is an 80. This is great. It was like, you know, there's the glory of the 50cc. There's the 80. Right? It's like that. Not 6 months later, the XR100R came onto the scene. Four came on. My cousins and my one friend all got an XR100 all at the same time. I'm pretty sure they went in for a package deal. And I was like, this, do you think, oh, Craig probably was upset. No way, this was awesome. All of a sudden, there were riding buddies, right? And we all sucked at riding at that point, so it didn't matter. And we just had a blast, and I was like, those bikes are so cool. Look at the way the seat goes up at the front. That's just awesome, right? A couple years later, I still have my DS80. A couple years later, the XR250R. Everyone, ooh. That was a pretty nice bike. ProLink suspension, yes. 5-speed, I don't even know. Maybe, no, it was 5-speed back then. Still had the DS80, still didn't care. I'm like, this is great. This is still a blast. We're going out riding. I just had my DS80, right? There I was, riding my DS80. Everybody else riding, you know, they look like men on their bikes, and then there I am, my bike. Then, the next bike came on, the CR250R. That should garner something, folks. Ooh, like louder this time though, right? Ooh, I still had my DS80, still didn't care. I started to notice something though. When we went riding at the Vetter Canal, I was always last. I still didn't care, but I'm like, where did everybody go? So there I am, loudest bike still, louder than that thing. And those are pretty loud. And there I am, just you know, it's pinned, backfiring, like, sounds like it's going to explode. Still loved my bike. But their bikes were pretty phenomenal, right? That's a single shock in the back there. I had dual shocks in the back. I don't even think they worked. Was my bike bad? No way. It was awesome. I don't even know what happened with it. My dad just, all of a sudden, it was gone one day. And I'm like, why would you get rid of that? He did that sort of thing. But was my bike bad? No. It just meant that as my friends upgraded their bikes, mine got slower and slower. And theirs were superior. Theirs were better. There was the glory of the DS80. I was the first one to have a bike. But then there was the glory of the CR250 turned into the CR450. They're crazy now. Most of my friends still ride. I stopped riding. And I have all of my body parts working properly. But theirs were superior. Have you ever, and just to get us thinking this morning, I'm just going to ask questions this morning. Oh, then I got, sorry, the RM125, I got that bike, but it still wasn't better than the CR250. But, you know, I upgraded a little bit. The glory still wasn't as glorious as the 250, though. You'll get where this is going in a second, I hope. But is there, you ever ask this question, is there something better than this? Or is this the best there is? Is this the best that God has for me? Maybe a bigger question to help just guide our thinking today is, where do I find freedom? Because motoring along on my DS80, that was freedom. My freedom was a lot slower than everybody else's, but it was still like, wow, this is great. And Paul confronted sort of this idea in Corinthians. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 today, and we've talked a bit about Paul over the past few weeks, just about how he started out as a persecutor of the church. He killed Christians, had them imprisoned, met Jesus one day, and then God used him to basically spread the gospel and to plant churches across the Roman Empire. And one place in particular that he spent a significant amount of time and attention was the church in Corinth. And Corinth had a reputation for being prideful. Actually, it was just one of their traits. They took pride in the fact that they had pride, and they were basically better than everybody else. They did it themselves. They were social climbers. The way to advance in their society was just to be better than the next person, to move up. That was the goal of everybody in the city, was to move up from poorest to richest. That was sort of the mindset. And so Paul had helped plant this church, and there were still people in this church who thought, okay, I still got to be a social climber. I got to set things in motion for myself and get ahead. And so they started to undermine Paul and his message and started to say, you know what, who is Paul? What are his credentials? Why is he so great? Where's his letter of recommendation? And so we'll jump into the passage, and it actually does ask for a letter of recommendation. But it starts with, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So people were saying, you know what, this Paul is a nobody. Who is he? And Paul was saying, look, we lived with you. We were there for a long time. You know our way of life. You know what we were like. Why do we have to all of a sudden commend ourselves to you again? And in those two questions at the front in the Greek, there's the way they phrase it in the Greek, the answer is implied that it's no. I shouldn't have to do this again. But in similarities, it's sort of like when a church hires a pastor, the sending church or the sending organization says, yeah, please, take him. It's not like that. when we hired Ryan and Joel, yeah, oh no, please, here, blessings. No, it's not like that. It's been so long since I've been hired. I can do that sort of stuff. Anyways, maybe I'll get fired and then I'll go through this process myself. But it's the idea that, no, we say, you know what, we recognize their gifts, they're going to be a blessing to you, and we release them to you. So that was sort of the mindset there. But it goes on, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ. And just a quick aside here, some folks, you know what, they're never going to pick up the Bible and read it. But our lives are a letter of Christ. The way we live, how we speak, what we say, what we do, is a letter written on our hearts that people can see Christ. And that's pretty cool. But Paul is saying, you are the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And see, he's contrasting here because this was the struggle. Some people were saying, you know what, we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to start living according to the laws. That's how we can be good with God. And so Paul was saying, you know what, your lives were not written on stone tablets. They're written on your hearts. And so we'll look at that whole, what Paul is talking about in just a bit. But written on the tablet of human hearts, and we're going to be seeing some of the tension and maybe a little bit of the conflict that can exist in our brains between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And right off the bat, I'm not saying one is better than the other. Both are totally necessary for the Christian life and to follow God and to know God's plan in history and in our lives and for the future. But there's a tension. And in the Old Testament, the law was written on stone tablets. People tried to follow the law. And they failed at it. And so God promised to do something different. And that promise is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. And that's talking about the old covenant, the Old Testament. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, by saying, follow the law, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sin no more. Then Paul goes on in the passage about the confidence that he has about why he was there and why they should, you know, still believe what he taught them. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, the old covenant, but of the Spirit, the new covenant. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what Paul is doing is he's not putting down the Old Testament at all. When you look at his writings, when you look at the writings of Jesus, I mean, the Old Testament is the Bible Jesus grew up with. There was no New Testament yet. There was no New Testament for Paul and for the early church for a period of time. So they use the Old Testament to learn of what it means to follow God, about God's love, about his truth, about his work in history, and about Jesus, because it points to Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, not the least stroke, not, it's called a little tittle, not the little tittle is going to disappear from the law, but I have come to fulfill it. I'm the picture of what it points to. So that's what we need to remember. And so there's some contrast in this passage between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, it brought death. The New Covenant brings righteousness, or a right standing with God. The old covenant was engraved on stone. The new covenant is on our hearts. The old covenant had a fading glory. The new covenant has a surpassing everlasting glory. So it's a promise to fulfillment. So basically Paul is saying that the old covenant kills, the new covenant gives life. But it's not saying the old covenant is bad. But these guys were trying to bring it in a way that's saying, you need to earn your way to God. That's what you have to do. And Paul's saying, no. Jesus Christ earns our way to God. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember that the Old Testament, it wasn't written to save people. It was written to help people recognize their sinfulness. In Romans 3, verse 20, it says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So obeying the law doesn't make you righteous. But it says this, rather through the law we become conscious of our sin. So the Old Testament, it revealed a standard that was so high that, you know, all the laws, all the sacrifices, if you've ever read the five books of the Bible and you got stuck in Leviticus, you know what I'm talking about. There's a bunch of requirements there that are impossible to keep. And so even when they first got it, right off the bat, the people started to fail at keeping the law. And what it does is it reveals how far we fall short of God's holiness. And through all of it, it reveals God working through history, building a relationship with humanity, and ultimately it's fulfilled in Christ. So you could say one of the main roles of the Old Testament is to reveal how sinful people are so that they turn to Christ. And when you look at the Old Testament, you see how God worked through history to prepare for Jesus. Since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and chose to live independent of God, they sinned. God has been working to bring humanity back to himself because the relationship was broken. And that time covered by the Old Testament to the New Testament shows us how humanity attempts to get right with God. And we can still see the struggles in various religions and self-help things today, how people are trying to be better on their own and how it ultimately fails to actually reach God. Jesus came to set things right where humanity had failed. So there was this sacrificial system put in place that would pave the way for Jesus to be the ultimate sacrifice, because their sacrificial system, if you sinned, you were supposed to go to the temple or the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, before they were in the nation of Israel, they were wandering around. They had a tent that they would go to offer sacrifices, and then when they got into Israel and conquered the land, they had the temple in Jerusalem. And if you sinned, you're supposed to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. So, you know, there's Father Abraham in the morning, and his kid is being horrible, and he lashes out in anger. And he's like, okay, I got just a sec. I got to go to the temple and offer my sacrifice. So it's either, you know, a dove or a pigeon if he was poor, or it's a sheep if he's rich. So he goes and does that, right? Comes back, you know, working on his house, hammer, smashes his thumb, Lord's name in vain, just like that, right? He's like, sorry, I'll be right back. Can you imagine if everybody had followed it perfectly, what that would have looked like? There would be nothing getting done anywhere in the land, because I know how much I sin in a day. And I'm like, if I had to actually go and offer a sacrifice every time, how crazy that would be. So what it did is it revealed how impossible it was to actually be made right with God through our own actions. And it pointed people to Jesus. So what these people were doing, these leaders in the church, were trying to say, you know what, we need to go back to that. That was some good stuff. But they wanted to define it for everybody, right? So they had the inside thing. It would be like me saying, guys, CR250s, really? I don't think so. Back to the DS80, please. Everybody should get one. We'll be fine. Everything's good. How ridiculous would that sound? We just wouldn't do it. I don't know what other comparison there is, but you got the glory of the CR250. You're not going back to a DS80. You're just not. Won't happen. So what the Old Testament does, when you look at the Ten Commandments, these commands, you see them, like, you know, love God, put Him first, don't have any idols before God, do not covet, do not murder. Those are all commands that are still relevant today because they promote a safe and healthy society. They promote a society that's held together with love and peace. But can following the Ten Commandments save someone from the guilt of their sin? It's impossible. So the Old Testament was a list of moral demands that could not be attained without someone to intervene. And that someone was Christ. And even Jesus recognized the greatest commandment himself. You know, love the Lord your God and serve him only, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said all of the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. But that's only possible through Jesus. So let's keep reading, and Paul contrasts the two different ministries, the ministry of the Old Covenant, ministry of New Covenant. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. So the Old Testament has no comparison to the glory of following Christ. And if what was transitory came with glory, because it was important, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. This is where it's kind of confusing. In the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt from slavery, God had rescued them. Moses went up onto a mountain, Mount Sinai, and that is where God gave him the laws that he wanted the people of Israel to follow. And as he's interacting with God, you're in God's presence, all of a sudden, you know, I don't know what it looked like, but his face was glowing. It was radiant. It was shining. Faces don't shine. And so when he came down with the Ten Commandments, Aaron, his brother, the high priest, and all the Israelites, they're like, whoa, they ran away because they didn't like what they saw. They were scared of Moses. So Moses would put a veil over his face whenever he talked with the Israelites and gave the law to them. And then when he went back to be with God, he would remove the veil and be in God's presence. And that's in Exodus 34. So what Paul's talking about here is basically a commentary on Exodus chapter 34. Come on, you. It goes on, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. So when people who still read the Old Covenant, what these guys wanted to go back to in the Old Covenant, a veil dropped over their eyes. And it's not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, and Lord can mean either Jesus or God or both in this passage, the veil, or God the Father, the veil is taken away. And a couple months ago, we have Kathleen, if you want to come up, was baptized. And she's going to share a little bit of what that picture looks like and how that veil was taken away as she is joining our church in membership.
Good morning. My name is Kathleen Morgan. I'm 16 years old, and I've lived in Prince George for almost 7 years now, and I've been coming to Westwood for 6.5. I started attending church in Fort St. John when I was 4 years old, and I've always loved it, but I didn't really understand what it was to be a Christian. When I was 5, I started attending the summer VBS program at the Mennonite Brethren Church. I went every year for 4 years, and it was the highlight of my summers. They would share the gospel message and explain what Jesus had done for me and that I could live in heaven with him forever. On my 4th year, even though I heard the message before, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I was so excited because I'd never felt anything like it before. It has been 8 years since that day, and I still get very excited about Jesus. But it hasn't always been easy. 3 years ago, at a swim meet in Williams Lake, there was a chlorine gas leak. The gas leak sent 75 kids to the hospital. There were bodies lying everywhere, and they were all kids I knew, including a lot of my teammates and my younger brother. I've been exposed to a small amount of gas, but nothing like some of the kids that were lying on the floor. Everyone made it home that day, but we were all scared about what we had experienced. It was such a traumatic event, and one that I had a tough time getting past. For the first time in my life, I was truly afraid of swimming and getting in the water. It sounds crazy since I'm a swimmer and a swim coach, but it's true. Sometimes the fear would overwhelm me, and the thought of going in the pool or the smell of chlorine would cause my stomach to knot, and I'd be overcome with panic. I was angry and I was frustrated. No one seemed to understand what I was going through. I started turning away from God, and my frustration and anger took over my life. Then I started attending youth group, and it was with the help of some amazing leaders and some really good friends that I realized I had to turn to God for comfort. Only He could give me the courage I needed. That realization has helped me so much and changed my life. I still have ups and downs, but there's a comfort now knowing that Jesus is with me and that I can look to Him in any situation, no matter how frightening. At Easter, Pastor Mark made a call for those who would like to get baptized, and I felt the Holy Spirit moving in me. I stood up and made a public declaration that day to the world that I was a follower of Jesus Christ. I've been making excuses for a few years about why I didn't want to get baptized. Mostly it's because I didn't want to stand up here and give my testimony to you. But that morning, there was no more excuses. I was so happy that I answered that call. I don't know what God has planned for my life yet, but I'm really excited to see what. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Kathleen. So that's just a picture of someone, the veil is lifted off, and the power of God is shown on that person's life. Thanks, Kathleen. And so in this passage, the way Paul highlights veil, there's three ways. First is that Moses put a veil on so he wouldn't scare the people away. But the veil was there probably because it convicted the people of their sinfulness. Then the veil is transitioned. Folks who are still trying to get to God through their own effort instead of through Christ. Whether it's through the Old Testament, we have our ways of sometimes trying to get to God or trying to be good enough. And a veil covers our hearts just like it covered their hearts. People were blinded to Christ. And folks, apart from Christ, there's a veil over our minds and our hearts. And finally, the veil is removed when someone turns to God through Jesus. So because that veil is removed through Jesus, we can have hope. And biblical hope, the way it's used, is not the same as the way we use hope today. The language has changed, and so it has a different meaning. I mean, I hope that when I get home, my children have cleaned the house. My kids aren't actually at home. We keep them home on Sundays, and they clean the house for us. We don't do that. You get what I'm saying, though, right? Sorry, Lisa. Stick to the script. Anyways. But it's a wish. It's more wishful thinking than that it's actually going to do. And my kids, as they've grown, they've gotten way more dependable, but it's still not a certain outcome, right? I hope it rains today. That's a wish. But the Bible uses hope in a very different way. The Bible's use of hope is that this promise that God has made, it's a certain promise. We can be sure it's going to happen. We just don't know the time frame. And because of how God has shown himself faithful in history, we know that he's going to show himself faithful in the future. We just don't know the time. So we have this certain hope that God will act according to his promises. We just don't know when. And because of that hope, we can have boldness in Christ. So what does that veil like? What is our veil? What is my veil? What is your veil? And I would say it's anything that would replace Christ in our hearts and minds and lives. And there are sins today that have become acceptable, respectable in the church. They're okay. Like anger, lust, worry, gossip, Slander, favoritism, elitism, those have become sort of the acceptable sins of our day because they're more hidden, they're not as visible. And we've almost adopted them as just being, that's just part of life. But it's not part of life. Because they put a veil over our hearts and minds when it comes to knowing Christ. And in my life, and you've heard me say it before, and you probably go, why does he always say the same thing? For me, it's anxiety. I worry. And it's not a healthy kind of worry. It's just a worry because I worry. So there, right? Some of you struggle with it. You know what I'm saying. You don't know why you're doing it. You're just doing it. But it's not right. And what it does is it distracts me. It puts a veil over my eyes so that I don't trust God. And so I have to go, you know what, God, I am sorry. I confess to you that I'm not trusting you. And you might go, well, why do you still struggle with it? Well, you know what? Tell me, the one thing you're going to wake up in the morning, if you were going to sin, don't name it, but if you were going to sin as you woke up in the morning, what would that sin be? For me, it would be worry. For you, it might be something different. But we all have that thing that we work on our entire lives, and Christ works with us to give us victory. But that veil comes down when we start to go, oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Anyways, let's keep going. Finish off the passage. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that word contemplate there, it's sort of like looking at yourself in a mirror. And back then, mirrors were just polished metal, so it wasn't a perfect reflection. But it's looking and contemplating about the Lord's glory. And our lives, like Paul says, we're a letter that shows Christ. So as the worship team comes up, just a challenge to us and one last question. Actually, a couple of last questions. Would you rather try and fail? Because that's what those guys wanted that church in Corinth to do. Try. Just try harder. And they perfectly knew that people would fail. Or do you want to surrender and succeed? Because only in surrendering to Christ will we find hope and meaning and success. Only when we surrender is that veil lifted up, because the sin is removed because of Jesus. So what image am I reflecting? What does the letter show that's written on my heart? Think about that.